Please remain standing for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 6, Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. And let's hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." May God bless his word. Please be seated. So what about John? What about John? Matthew is bringing John back onto the scene for us. God has a plan for the world. A plan that was planned long ago before the foundation of the world. And John the Baptist is part of that plan. He has been ordained by God to be that one man out of all men. That one man out of all men to announce the coming of the Messiah, John. John himself had been predicted by the prophets, and he has come on the scene announcing the Christ. But we've not heard from John for some time in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, the last time we heard of John was way back in chapter 4, verse 12, when Matthew tells us that John was arrested by Herod. And at that time, Jesus withdrew into the region of Galilee when John was taken into custody. John had been sitting in jail for all the time that we have been now reading of the ministry of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and all the healings, all of the demons being cast out, and all of the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. John was out of the picture. But though John is in prison, his ministry isn't over. God still has more for John to do until the day that we know his head is going to be removed from his body and be paraded on a platter. John did not give up when the jail cell closed behind him. God still had more for John to do. It's reminding me of David Livingston, who was a pioneering missionary in Africa. Livingston said of his own life, he said, "I am immortal till my work is accomplished. I am immortal till my work is accomplished." He said, "Although I see maybe few results, future missionaries will see conversions following every sermon. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer, except such as flow from the faith and the precious promises of God's word." John knew. John knew he was immortal until God was finished with him. None of us leave this earth, beloved, until God is done with our lives. And so it wasn't time for John to depart. His work was still ongoing, even though he sat in prison. God still uses John in the prison. He's not limited by prison walls with what he can do with men. God had sent John the Baptist into the world to be that forerunner of Jesus, to prepare the way of the Lord. But in the course of John's ministry, we know he publicly called out Herod, King Herod, for adultery. Herod had taken his own brother's wife. That's the kind of scoundrel Herod was. Not just his neighbor's wife, bad enough, but his own brother's wife. And John the Baptist had made it public that this was evil and needed to be repented of. This is he called for repentance. And so John is taken into custody. This is sort of the New Testament version of the cancel culture. Herod puts him in jail, and we know eventually this will lead to his brutal execution. But the work of God cannot be stopped by kings or anyone in authority any more than you and I could command the sun to not rise in the east. The ministry of Jesus isn't slowed or harmed by John's arrest. We ought to see this as well in the day in which we live. The world is always looking to hinder the church wherever it can, either through lion's dens or red tape legislation to slowly tie up the church in her worship or her work, or outright persecution. But trying to contain the church is like trying to hold water in a sieve. You can't do it. Trying to hold back the church and the kingdom of Christ is a futile work by the principalities and the powers of this world, because the worst thing they can do, and John the Baptist someday will probably testify to this as you see him in glory, the worst thing they can do is kill you. But God will raise you up. In the end, the world has nothing on us as believers, nothing. All of its laws and decrees and its power are like a big barking dog with no teeth. Matthew tells us that John is still in prison, but while he's in prison, he hears of Jesus. He knows of the ministry of Christ, even as he sits in jail. Information about Jesus is reaching even into the prisons of Israel. You wonder if John had opportunities there in prison to preach. We know at least he was able to routinely preach to King Herod. Herod, who for some reason liked to have John come and speak to him routinely while he was in prison. It's just strange. What was it about the message of John that would have been appealing to Herod? Repentance? Or maybe it was the coming of the real king of Israel. Perhaps Herod was just interested in the political news that John may have been able to give him, or insights into his potential rival that John was speaking of. It's hard to know. Hard to know the mind of a wicked ruler. They bounce around from the rational to the irrational, from the sane to the insane. Herod, on one hand, must have both hated John and found him a curiosity for his popularity with the people. For John feared the people, and that's why he didn't at first just put John to death. Maybe Herod was wondering how he could be as popular with the people as John. Herod's life must have been consumed with lusts and power struggles and envies and intrigues, wondering who he can trust. Who out there is plotting his demise? Who wants his throne? That's just the nature of the world. John was a very popular threat to Herod, and the message of John was that there is another king in Israel. It's not you, Herod. This is the same Herod who would one day want Jesus to perform before him like a trained monkey, hoping Jesus would do some miracles. And then he would wrap Jesus in a royal robe, mock him, and send him, the real king, back to Pilate, to his death at the cross, and then to the tomb, and then out of the tomb. It's interesting that John the Baptist frequently spoke to Herod. But when Jesus the king appears before Herod, we're told he said nothing. He wouldn't respond. There is a time, beloved, when God in his patience spoke to Herod. And there was a time when Herod would no longer hear God, even though he was in front of him. You see, he had rejected John the Baptist, who was telling him of the coming king. Now the king was there in front of him, and the king, King Jesus, would say nothing anymore. The patience of God was now finished for Herod. Imagine Jesus being silent in front of you to your questions. Saying nothing. Sometimes when a parent or a spouse is angry with you, they say nothing. And that is particularly disturbing. But Herod's corruption in this moment was such that even in that moment, he would just sort of fiddle while his own soul burned. He would stare at his God and mock him. Beloved, the patience of God is not forever. There will be a time in life for everyone when he will no longer plead with you if you are in unbelief. That's why we find the preacher of the book of Hebrews warning that today is the day of salvation. Today. It's not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's not in a few years. The Bible always says that it is today. There is only one day for God to save. That is this day. Well, John knows of Jesus in prison. Jesus is well known in the land. This is one of the truths that we see in the book of Matthew. Jesus isn't some elusive, shadowy figure out in the wilderness whose coming and going seem to be somewhat of a mystery, but the ministry of Christ is something that if it were happening today, it would be on the evening news. It would be viral on the internet. And so all of this word of the work of Christ is coming to John. He heard of the works of Christ. But John is still uncertain about Jesus. Even at this point, he's not quite sure who this Jesus is. On one hand, it seems hard to believe. John had heard the prophecies about himself and about his cousin Jesus as he grew up, surely. He also was the one who had already publicly called out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He baptized Jesus. And he heard in that moment the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we wonder, how can this be, John? How do you not know yet? It's always puzzling for us this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the establishment of the church to grasp sometimes how incredibly hard it was for the disciples and for John to see who Jesus is, who he was. It was hard for Jesus' own family. Even his own family thought he was out of his mind. was hard. The full picture of the person and the work of Jesus in those days was sort of like trying to see both sides of the road in a snowstorm. As you're going down, you drive along and you have this certain uncertainty and yet hope that you're keeping it between the ditches. You're pretty sure you're still on the road, and once in a while you catch a glimpse of a road sign or a reflector, but so much of what's going on is kind of chaotic. John had good reasons to believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had good reasons to believe he was on the right road, but he still needed more to seal the deal for him. And so he sends word through his own disciples. John believed that Jesus would tell him the truth. Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? He believed Jesus wouldn't lie to him and tell him that he was the Christ when he was not. John trusted that if Jesus was not the Christ, he would say so. Imagine if Jesus were lying about who he was. That would be the most pervasive lie the world has ever seen. Ever. If all that Jesus did and said was false, if all he taught and all the good he did and all of his teachings about himself and about God were not true, that would be bigger news than any political corruption in our day or any deception of some foreign government. If Jesus were not the Christ, but just some carpenter guy in the first century. What a massive lie. How big of a hoax would that be on the world? Think of the millions of lives that have been dedicated to the person and the work of Christ. How many books have been written about him? How many have died for him? How many have trusted the very eternity to this man? How the world has reset its own clock by this man's birth. How the nations have been transformed by the message this man preached. No, beloved, Jesus is not lying. John knew he would tell him the truth. Jesus was and he is all who he said he was. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God himself as God the Son. He is the Christ of the living God. He is the Word become flesh. He is truly man and truly God. Jesus, when he hears the question of John in these verses, gives an answer. He graciously points John to the work and the words he has done. We don't get the sense that Jesus sort of slapped his forehead and said, oh, what? Still, John? But he graciously condescends to John. He tells him, basically, that it is plainly clear from what I have done and what I have said who I am. Look at the things that I have done. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here's the thing we find in the New Testament of the things that Jesus said and of his life. There is no one like him in the history of the world. No one. Not even close. Not even close. It's not as though there are numerous figures out there, or even maybe two or three men in history that have done things that Jesus has done. It's not as though we're trying to pick the greatest man from among many great men of the world. It's not even a close call. It's not as though on a scale of 1 to 10, there are a number of men who might be in the 9 to 10 range, and Jesus is in that, and we're going to pick among those contenders. Right? There was not before Jesus, and there has not been since Jesus, someone who has credibly given sight to the blind, caused the lame to walk, and the lepers cleansed, and the deaf to hear, and the dead raised up with a word. Just a mere word of his power. Name one religious leader in our world who would rival Jesus. One. Muhammad? A 7th century warlord? Buddha? Joseph Smith, the Dalai Lama, Gandhi, MLK. And those men are like comparing a candle to the noonday sun. What Jesus was doing in power, no man has ever come close to doing. Not even the greatest preachers of the Old Testament, not Elisha or Elijah. Jesus didn't just do one or two miracles. He was doing them on a scale that made them almost routine. They were sort of like by the basketful he would do things. Everywhere he went, not just small things or little helps he would give, but stunning displays of power over all sickness. Over all demonic powers without fail. And Jesus was bringing the fight, as it were, to hell as he came. He wasn't on the run. He wasn't hiding. He was storming the gates. He went toward the demons and threw them out. And not once did any miracle or sign or wonder of Christ fail. Not once. And not once did anyone ever question the veracity of the healings. No one said they were fake. No one said Jesus was a fraud in his power and his miraculous works. You know, the only thing that was ever said about Jesus in that regard is that he did things by the power of Satan. No one denied what he did. They just denied the power from which he did it. The poor, Jesus as well said, look at what I've done. Look at what I've said. The poor have the gospel preached to them. This was not the financially poor Jesus was coming for, but this is the poor in righteousness. Jesus came and preached to those who were in the poverty of their sin. And he came and he preached the riches of his free righteousness to those who would believe. Look, Jesus says, at what I have said, what I have done. I will tell you if I am the expected one. And then Jesus says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is one of the truest truths of all the ages. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. We might read that at first and think that's just sort of a nicety Jesus is saying. Sort of like sometimes they say down south, bless your heart. But the truth is, there's nothing greater Jesus could say. This isn't just a Hallmark kind of statement here to make his listeners feel good. Rather, the blessed nature Jesus is speaking of is something massive. It's not just a have a nice day kind of phrase. The blessings he is calling for here are eternal, and they are forever, and they are real, and they are tangible. If we look through the Bible, when the scriptures talk about blessings coming from God, God blessing. They are most often entailing some kind of either physical blessing he's going to bring, perhaps of land or produce, or the prosperity that would come, or children. So it's always aimed at something real, tangible. We find this in the Old Testament. We find this in the Sermon on the Mount, where we had already saw as Jesus speaks of the blessings or the beatitudes that come for those who are looking to the kingdom. Real blessings. The kingdom of heaven is going to come, and all of the good things with it. The blessings of real comfort, Jesus speaks of. The blessings of the earth. The blessings of satisfaction and mercy from God. The blessings of seeing God. The blessings of being sons of God. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who do not take offense at me," it carries with it, beloved, real, tangible blessings that Jesus brings. He is going to bring the blessings of the inheritance of his Father to those who would look to him in faith. When we bless God ourselves, we don't bring him anything but our praises. We don't give him things. But when he blesses us, he gives us all of his riches. Jesus is saying he's going to bring to the one who does not take offense at him the blessings of the kingdom. As we've read in Luke, "Do not be afraid," he says, "little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom." The one who does not take offense. That's a phrase that should be amazing to us in a way. In that a creature would take offense at its creator. How is it that a man takes offense at God? A God who made him. A God who offers all things to him. Why would anyone hate this God? Why would anyone despise his Son? All God has ever done toward men is good and just and right. Not once has God ever treated someone poorly, deceitfully, unjustly. His justice toward you and I has always been true. But this is, you could say, the sin that is in sin. Sin causes us to hate our God. It causes us to make him our enemy. It causes us to believe that he is not good to us. He's done us wrong. Ever felt God has done you wrong? Perhaps you believed he owed you something he's taken. Withheld something perhaps from you, deserved, or allowed something to happen to you that you think you did not deserve, and you want to put him in the dock, as C.S. Lewis said, or on the witness stand to defend his actions. Many people are angry with God, and they want to put God on trial. Beloved, it's never right to be angry with God. It's never okay. Paul says in Romans, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Nor does God, beloved, as some would say, "Oh, he understands our anger. He's big enough to take it." He just lets us blow off some steam and get angry at him. No, beloved, it's never good, it's never right to be angry with God, for all he does and all he will ever do is good
and just.
Man is in his sinfulness is naturally angry with God. There is this natural offense we take when the Son comes to us who represents the Father, and he brings to us the righteousness and the justice of the Father. And in that, he becomes a stumbling block to the sinful heart, an offense. Jesus is a stumbling block to the sinful heart because he comes and he smashes our pride and our self-righteousness. The righteousness of God comes in and it bulldozes our sandcastles of righteousness that we've built up and think, oh, this is good. And we get angry. I spent a lot of time on that. Jesus offends because he either seems foolish to men. What a foolish thing to believe I need a substitutionary atonement. That I need someone to die in my place. Why, my problem isn't that bad. I just make a few mistakes. To err is human. I just need a little help. Why would God find fault? You offend me, Jesus, when you say I need such a bizarre and radical thing like your death in my place. What a foolish thing to say. That's some men. And then there are those, perhaps like the Jews, we read in the scriptures, who wanted signs and wonders of power. They didn't want Christ crucified. They were offended by that message. They were into a form of perhaps first century prosperity theology. They wanted God just to do wonders for them. But Jesus comes and he is really an equal offender to both Jew and Gentile, to all men. In sin, all men find Jesus either to be utterly ridiculous and intellectually offensive, or they find Jesus to be a personal offense because he's knocked down my righteousness. Beloved, does Jesus offend you? If you're here this morning, does he offend you with his call to repentance and faith in him alone? Does he offend you with his demand that you look to him to cover your sin? That you look to him for a righteousness that you need for heaven? If he doesn't, he says, blessed. Blessed are you. He will grant to you the kingdom if you trust him. He will wash your sins away. He will give you the righteousness that you need. Oh, if you look to him. The testimony of the Bible about Jesus that we find, that Matthew gives us here, is the truest of truths of who he is. And the blessings that are spoken of here that Jesus promises to the one who looks to him in faith are surer than anything. Surer than snow, you could say, in Ely, Minnesota. Blessed are all who are not offended. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of your wrath for our sins. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body on that tree. We rejoice, Lord, in that fact. We are not offended by it, because you have opened our blind eyes to see and to believe. Father, I pray that if there's yet one here this morning who still takes offense, oh, that you would overcome, Lord. You would give ears to hear. You would grant a new heart to believe, that they would indeed look to Christ and be blessed with all that you have and all that you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as Aaron comes and leads us as we sing together, Holy Spirit.